13 verses, from verse 13 to 25. Now, I was first thinking I'll read the whole chapter, but you know what? I'm not going to do that, because I think you should come here prepared. So I'm just going to read the section that we're dealing with, and I'm just going to assume that you read the first 12 verses anyway. And so we'll look at the last section of the book, and we'll probably refer back to what we looked at last week anyway. So Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now we'll just ask the Lord for a blessing. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing chapter, this amazing book in your Bible. And Father, we thank you that you have justified us through faith, and that salvation is a gift. And Father, we thank you so much for that. We pray for anyone here tonight that is not saved, that does not have the gift of eternal life. We pray that they too may realize that they cannot work for their salvation. There is no way that anybody can get saved on the basis of works. And Father, we pray that they may realize that they are sinners before you, and that they may repent of their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him by faith. Father, we pray for this. We pray for each one of us tonight, that we as believers may, that our faith may be strengthened, that we may have a greater appreciation for the Lord Jesus and a greater understanding of your word as well, that it may result into works of faith and a life lived for you. Father, we pray for this. We ask you these things, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the last time we saw that when we came at the end of chapter 3, the question there is asked, do we then make void the law through faith? And Paul says, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And so what he does in this chapter, he makes it clear to the Jews, that may be a Jewish objection, and perhaps a person might be there who said, now wait a minute, what about the Old Testament? What you're preaching, Paul, does that really correspond with the Old Testament? Now, I'm just going to read you a couple quotes, which I have read a number of years ago as well. And this is what the Jews actually believed. So these are quotes from Jewish writings from Paul's day. This is what he said. Quote, the worst Israelite is not profane ungodly, like the heathen, end quote. No Israelite can go to hell. That's what they believed. All Israelites have their portion in the world to come. Here is another one. Israel is the end of the divine action. For Israel, the world was created. It does not in any way exist for the benefit of other nations who are of no account. They are spittle as the dropping into a vessel. So you can see from these quotes that the Jews, they were extremely ethnocentric. I don't know if you know what that means, but they thought the world hinged on them. And so with that mindset, you have to actually read the book of Romans, also when you come to chapters like Romans 9 and stuff. And so with this mindset in the background, and Paul would have grown up with that sort of knowledge, for Paul it was necessary to address these possible Jewish objections, because even among Christians, as we can see from the book of Acts, it took quite a while for a lot of these Jewish Christians to shed all that Jewish prejudice. And so that was a major obstacle to overcome for the early Christians. And so with that in mind, Paul then systematically goes through all these objections. And so what he does, he first of all establishes a verse from Genesis 15, which we looked at last week in Genesis in verse 3. Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You could put that above this chapter. And then what he does, he refers to two important people from the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And so we looked at that last week. I'm not going to go over all that. And then from verse 9 to 12, he says, now just a minute here. Did Abram get justified before circumcision or after circumcision? In other words, is it necessary to be circumcised to receive this blessing of being justified? Paul says, Abram was justified. If you look back in Genesis 15, that's where that quote is from. Genesis 15, verse 6. And he was circumcised in Genesis 17. We looked at that last week. In other words, he was justified before he was circumcised. So Paul is saying, okay, justification for Abraham was on the basis of faith before circumcision. Then in verse 13 to approximately verse 17, he looks at the question, and what about the law? He addresses, okay, maybe the Jew might say, now wait a minute, we have received the law, we're Jews. So, I mean, the Gentiles, they don't have the law, man. They're just outside the boundaries of the law. They just have nothing to do with this. It's all for us. Okay, Paul says, when did Abram get justified? Before the giving of the law or after? Well, the answer is obvious. Before. And so we'll look at some of these details, and I have a number of questions that I might bring up. And so what he's then saying by that is the following. He is saying that this means that Gentiles who are not circumcised and are not under the law should be able to get justified on the same basis by faith as the Jews. And so the whole idea that the Jew and the Gentile is on the same footing, it was just hard to take for a Jew. And so we saw that in verse 23 of chapter 3. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't make any difference. And so that was hard to take. And so Paul, he systematically deals with this. So tonight we'll look at verse 13 to 25. And now I'll just for the sake, because this is very important. See, there's a difference between preaching and Bible study. Bible study is that you will be able to articulate truth for yourself. So I'll give you this definition of justification, and I'll ask Rachel to add that to the message. Now, I got this partly from a book. I changed it a little bit just to condense it. Justification is a declaration by God in heaven concerning a man or a woman that he stands righteous in God's sight. It's a declaration by God. It is the reckoning by God to a believing sinner of the whole value of the infinite work of Christ on the cross, and connecting this believing sinner with the risen Christ in glory, giving him the same acceptance before himself as Christ has, so that the believer is now the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, that's still quite a mouthful, but you'll have to read this over. And it's just a good thing to get this clearly in our heads and our hearts when you go through the book of Romans. The word righteousness is mentioned many times. So I'll just start off with a question. In verse 13, it says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." What is meant by the fact that it says that Abraham would be the heir of the world? What does that mean, and what does that mean in this context? And how would he be the heir of the world? What does that all mean?
Seems like when you refer to the heir, an heir would be the one who basically receives and dispenses the blessing. If you think of it, an inheritance, it's a blessing that's distributed because somebody has something and they distribute it to those after them. So in Genesis 12, God gives promises to Abram, but he says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So that what happens to you will go out into the world. That'll be passed into the world. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's clearly something that's happening with Abraham that is getting passed into the rest of the world. He's becoming a blessing. And of course we realize now, like in Romans, it's being laid out that the blessing was that he was the initiator of that faith. And that faith is now, that's going to be the object, obviously, of that faith, is being now, the Lord Jesus Christ, is given to the world and access to him through faith. And so that's how I would see that. That's what was given to Abraham, and now that has spread it into the whole world because Christ is, in Romans, Christ is now appeared.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, in Galatians 3:9, it says the same thing, only backwards. It says, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faith in Abraham.
Good. Yeah, Galatians 3 is actually very helpful if you read that together with this, with our chapter, Galatians 3. Somebody said years ago that Genesis 12, the blessing given to Abraham in Genesis 12, is one of the most pivotal texts in Scripture. And it's repeated a number of times. It's repeated in chapter 26 in chapter 17 to Abraham, and then to Isaac in chapter 26, and then to Jacob and his descendants in chapter 28. And so the promise there is three parts: land, many descendants, and a channel for blessing to the world. I heard three words that you can put behind it: land, lineage, and Lord. That's a good way to keep it in mind. Land, lineage, and Lord, because the ultimate blessing to the whole world is through the Lord Jesus, the ultimate seed of Abraham. And so so the heir of the world, it does refer to the future as well. That's the full blessing of Abraham's, of the blessing given to Abraham, is that when Christ will inherit the world and we shall reign with him. You know, it's a subject we don't talk about much, about inheritance and heirship. And so yesterday I looked up all the texts that I could find. I went to my e-sword and looked up all the texts I could find about being heirs and joint heirs and inheritance. It's amazing how many things are mentioned about it in the Bible. And I thought to myself, you know what, I haven't really thought too much. Well, I maybe a little bit, but not enough. And so you might as well enjoy your blessings now, right? So it's all through Christ, but it's through the channel. So it is through Abraham. It was given to Abraham, and ultimately through Christ.
But does it have to do with how the earth was given to Adam to administer and reign over? Adam handed it to Satan. We lost it, but now through Abraham, through Christ, we get that reclaimed back. The idea of mankind is responsible to administer the affairs of the world.
Yeah.
Is that what's talked about?
I think that is definitely linked to that too, yeah. Yeah, because you see that with the idea of the first Adam and the last Adam too, right? It's the same. What Adam lost, the first Adam lost, the last Adam will get back, and it's through the channel of, it's through Abraham, but Christ being the seed of Abraham, right? So it's not an easy subject, I think, but what do you think? It's not an easy subject, is it? No. Didn't think so either. But, any other thoughts on verse 13? I have a question on verse 14 then as well, if we just want to keep going a little bit. Okay, here's another question on verse 14 and 15. Why would the law make the promise of no effect if heirship is through the law? Because it says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Now, why is that? Why can it not just be law and faith? Why would that make the promise that was given to Abraham of no effect?
Because with the law, you have to work at it and faith is accepted.
Yeah, so what happens then if you have to work for it? Well, you'll fail, right? And
nobody would get it.
Well, that's actually what verse 15 says, right? Because the law brings about wrath. And this was another big mistake that the Jews made. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and the rest on the law. It's like putting your, let's say somebody's going to be beheaded, and he puts his head on the block, and he says, boy, isn't that wonderful? I'm going to go to sleep here. I'm going to rest here. And there his head goes off. It's not a place, the execution block is not a place where you go for sleep. That's what the Jews did. But the law is, you break the law, and I'll kill you. That's what the law is. And that's what the Jews didn't understand. Any other thoughts on up till verse 15?
Ralph and I had a little conversation this morning about we talked about breaking the bread. It was full of grace and truth. How different every belief system leans a little more heavily on one than the other. And they all, there are some belief systems that are very heavy on grace. Everything's great, no problem, don't worry about the truth. It's all just grace and love, and it's peace, and everything's great, don't worry about it. And there's something in the human heart that really likes that. It's nice if we can ignore the truth of our, of some of the dark things that we do, that's great. But then other systems lean more towards the truth, and there's no grace at all. And sometimes humans like that as well. We like having a list. Here's at least what we do. At least we can see how we match up. I mean, it's hard, but at least we have a list. And we find, of course, that Christianity threads that needle perfectly. There is truth. There is righteousness. But like you said here, like if it, But if you're relying only on truth, you're going to fail. But if you ignore the truth, of course, that's no good either. And so we require, like, right in the very middle is the only, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is offering. There is grace. Full acknowledgement of truth, but there's grace enough for it. And so that's what Paul is preaching to the Jews. Like, don't rely on the law. Like, you've had thousands of years, 1,500 years of failing under the law. That can't be it. We have to go back further to Abraham. What was promised to Abraham? And there was faith given freely. Just simply by faith, there was grace given even before the law. Mm-hmm. That was the message to Abraham.
Okay, any other thoughts? We'll just move on then.
Just a question. Question? Conversation. I think that in verse 15, that verse could be, people could probably twist that in a certain way to say, well, you know what? I don't want to hear the law. So if I don't hear the law, then I'm not a sinner. Some people could sort of say that. I don't want to. How do you say, well, everybody's responsible for the law, even though you maybe don't believe it, or you have, or you say you haven't heard it? How would you, what would you use to defend that to say, well, everybody's under the law? Whether you believe it or not, you know what I'm saying? Like, the person says, the point of it saying is that the law brings wrath and God's judgment, but only because it reveals that you're a sinner. But some people say, well, I didn't know any better. Nobody told me about the law. So how would I even know I was sinning in the first place? Because the law, when you find out that you broke the law, then you realize, oh, I'm guilty. And then that's what the law is for, to show us that we're wrong and we need a Savior. But if someone says, well, nobody told me about the law, or I don't believe the law, or, I don't want to believe the law, the thing is, you're still guilty. I guess it's just, I'm trying to think about what would you say to somebody that's sort of trying to throw that back and think, well, it doesn't apply to me.
Well, it doesn't say, for where there is no law, there is no sin. You see, there's no transgression. It's like, for example, if you drive through on University Avenue at 100 kilometers an hour, and let's say there was no speed limit, you couldn't call it a transgression of the law. But it'd be still very irresponsible behavior, right? So morally, it would be like a sin then, okay? But now you put a speed limit in of 50, now it only is not just irresponsible behavior, like sin, but it also becomes a transgression of the speed limit. And so when you go to verse 14 of chapter 5, of verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So you could say, okay, well, you're going to die. You're still a child of Adam. And then you can still apply these principles of the law, because even if there's no law, like among the Gentiles, even in pagan areas, there's still like the idea of you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not commit adultery and stuff. Those are also present. Laws, even though it's not a written down law, they're the law to themselves, right? That's what we looked at. And so those principles, they are related to the conscience of men. That still makes people sinners. So while the law was given to Israel, not to the Gentiles, the principles of these laws still apply to all men in that sense. And sin does reign, even where there is no law. So that, and that's why I think you can still use the law, the Ten Commandments, as a measuring stick. When people say, well, I do my best, try to do my best. Okay, well, what's your best is not good enough for God. And so you can use the law, the Ten Commandments. This is what God's will is. This is what God's holiness demands. And so if people say, well, I don't want anything to do with the law, it's like saying I don't want anything to do with the will of God, right? Well, you're not going to escape that, so.
Even a question, if you have that conversation with someone, even the question that they pose already exposes that they're short, their shortcomings,
yeah.
Do something. whether they believe whatever they know. I mean, God has placed eternity in the hearts of man. Mm-hmm. The law establishes that.
That's well, right.
In the next chapter, right? That's the verse. Mm-hmm. That verse answers the question in Romans 5, 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinned. Was not like the transgression of Adam, was a type of the one to come. So he's saying, well, okay, like, yeah, there's no law, but what happened to all those people? Well, they all died. Like, Adam died because, like, Adam broke a law. He was given a law and broke the law, and he sinned. Okay, what about everybody in between? They all died too. Well, why did they die? They didn't do anything wrong. Oh, yeah, they did. There wasn't, a formulated law governing them, but they were all condemned to the same fate as Adam, and all of them under the Mosaic law, like it was to death.
Yeah, same with the flood, eh? Like the people that died in the flood, they didn't have the Ten Commandments, but they were still judged for their wickedness. You know? Let's continue on to verse 16 and further. So it says there, therefore it, and I take that to be the promise, therefore the promise is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Any thoughts on those verses? Verse 16 and 17. So it says, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Who's that?
That'd be everyone in the world, right?
Can you repeat that?
Would that be everyone in the world?
Well, it's the seed of Abraham, and I think, first of all, the literal descendants of Abraham would be like Isaac, Jacob, and the descendants of Jacob, which is Israel. But then it says, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And so we saw the last time, and on the basis of John chapter 8, that not all the literal descendants of Abraham are also considered spiritual children of Abraham, because the Lord Jesus says there, I know you are the seed of Abraham. But then he actually says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And then he says, you're actually children of the devil. So those unbelieving Jews, they will not inherit, the first of all, the righteousness of faith and the promises that are given through Abraham, through Christ, they will miss out just like all the unbelieving Gentiles will. So it's the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, they are the spiritual seed. And so together, it says, so that the promise might be sure or certain to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that's the Israelites, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. That is, who is the father of us all. That is, both Jewish and Gentile believers.
In Galatians 3 really answers that. Like, you're all one in Christ Jesus, and if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Yeah. That's Galatians 3.
Last verse, 29.
Oh, yeah. That's a good one. Yeah, if you are Christ's, I'll just repeat it in the mic. If you are Christ's, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, any other thoughts And then otherwise we'll just keep going because you have 10 minutes. Now, what kind of faith did Abraham have? What kind of faith? We find a little bit of a description there from verse 18 to verse 22 of the kind of faith that Abraham had. And that, of course, is what you see in the book of Genesis. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed.
Yeah, good. Almost like God said it and I believe it. God said it and I believe it, that settles it. Mm-hmm. That's pretty what we talk about.
I think it's reminiscent of the, I think it was the centurion who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Like, and I think sometimes we, you know, sometimes we pray for hard things. I think it's good to acknowledge that before God. You know, it's not like it just, I think just, I often tell myself, it's not the size of my, it's not like if I just have enough faith that I can kind of like, I can like get God to do something for me. If I just have enough faith, if I find myself enough faith, I think the idea is to focus on like, what is the object of my faith? Because, I mean, Jesus himself says, if you have faith the size of mustard seed, like, you just need to have just hope against hope. Like, you can recognize that it doesn't make sense. You can recognize that you there's parts of you that just don't believe, but the centurion still says, I believe in you, but there's nothing in me that is like it's all about you. It's all it's only where my hope is, it's only where my faith is. And I think that was the case for Abram. Like, I mean, he did not have much, he had no evidence around him, like at all. Not in himself, not in Sarah. Like, it just, that didn't happen. You didn't have kids when you were 100 years old, in your 90s, like. So it was...
Yeah, Abram's faith was seen continually. You see that already from when he was called. He went out not knowing where he went. You know, you read Hebrews 11. So his faith was demonstrated before circumstances gave any evidence. You know, he said, you go out to the country that... And he just went, and the Lord somehow showed him. We're not quite sure how he did that, but he showed him. And then about his son that he would get, and when it was humanly impossible, he still believed it. And then when he finally was willing to lay him on the altar, he was thinking, you know, what God said, as it says in Hebrews 11, God said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he said, if I have to kill him, then... Well, somehow God is going to do something, and I'm going to get him back. That's tremendous faith. So he believed before circumstances gave evidence. Now, it's an interesting study. If you study Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, there's a different aspect of those circumstances versus faith in each one of them. That's an interesting study. And I'm not going to elaborate on that. But...
What's interesting too, that it, when you say that, what Abram's faith, the thing I appreciate about that is that it wasn't simply how would you say it, like an like agreement in the mind, but there was like he took action. He left Haran, like he left Ur, then he left Haran. He left those places with Evans, and then with Isaac. I mean, like Isaac was conceived naturally.
You mean Ishmael? Oh, yeah, Isaac, I guess, was.
He was conceived naturally. Yeah. So at some point, there was the act that produced, not to be too graphic, there was the act that produced Isaac. Like, he didn't just sit around and think, well, I guess the Lord will just do it. I guess. Like, there was an act. You know, in faith, you know, him and Sarah came together and had Isaac. Like, so he was, you know, it wasn't just in his mind. I mean, he worked it out. He actually did the thing that was required when there was, like you said, there was no evidence that it would work or that it was coming. You know, like it was just, but he acted, but he acted in that small way, you know, in agreement with God.
I think it's kind of, you know, just a side note about God's faithfulness and his mercy towards us. You mentioned Ishmael, and when we're talking about Abraham's faith here and how strong his faith was, and I know when we're talking about it in our context and how we need to have this strong faith, but he messed up too.
Yeah.
And God didn't throw him aside because of that. Sometimes we might be praying for something specific and we mess up and we think, oh, well, God's never going to answer my prayer because I messed up, as if it has anything to do with me. And I think that this is just a good reminder of God's mercy and his grace. Like, he screwed up royally, really, with what he did there with Hagar and Ishmael. Look at the consequences of all of that. But still, Abraham's father's faith. I mean, like, that's pretty incredible. So when you think about that, you know, when we think about our own prayer life sometimes and how weak we can be and how faithless we can be sometimes. Mm-hmm. And like, you know, what Travis said, it's not how hard we pray, and so this didn't happen because I didn't pray enough. God is sovereign and God knows what's best. He is the object of our faith. It's just trusting him that he will do what's right is the key. And so it's just, I think that is just a really nice little sidebar.
Yeah, I've always wondered what you're saying, because it does say in verse 20, he did not waver or hesitate or doubt at the promise of God through unbelief. But then I was, this was actually one of my questions. Well, what about what he did with Hagar and Ishmael? I mean, he did have, like, even when the fact that Isaac, that was his name, Abram laughed and Sarah laughed too, and that was his name. Isaac means laughter. And so, I find it encouraging that God's verdict on Abram's life is he did not waver. And when you read Hebrews 11, like, some of these guys, they're really messed up. Even Samson is mentioned in that chapter. And so the opposite of unbelief, or the opposite of faith, ultimately is disobedience. It's like where unbelief will actually take a different course. It's not that you have certain doubts. You know, well, I don't know about you, but when I get really, really tired, I can think some really bad stuff, sometimes you have your doubts about yourself, right? Especially when certain emotional circumstances happen or whatever. But you don't want to disobey. You're going to keep going, right? And then God looks at the end of our lives, and he says, hopefully he will say that about each one of us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. And I find it encouraging that God says about Abraham, he did not waver in the promise of God through unbelief.
I think it's important to recognize, like, what he had faith in, though, like, and just to mention, like, he had faith in the resurrection, mm-hmm. and he gives life to the dead, and then the city that he was looking for, whose builder and maker was God, that was in the resurrection, and, like, he hoped that Isaac was going to raise from the dead. He was always looking for the resurrection, and so, yeah, it's like nobody mentioned it, but...
It's
a specific thing.
A resurrection faith. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That's actually how the application is then in the last three verses, right? That's how it is being applied. So it says there, now it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but also for us, verse 23. It shall be imputed. That is, the righteousness shall be imputed to us, or reckoned to us, who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So we saw in chapter 3, verse 26, It says that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we believe in Jesus. But here it says we are also to believe in him, that is God, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. The God who did that. So just like the Lord Jesus says in you believe in God, believe also in me. But here we are asked to believe in Jesus, but also in the God who raised the dead, who raised the Lord Jesus. So if somebody doesn't believe in the resurrection, can be saved. Not possible. Any thoughts on verse 25? Or any other, if there's something I missed, and you really want to say it, just say it, you know. If it's going to be helpful. This is the scapegoat, eh?
Reminded of a verse in Psalm 34, it says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. That word idea, taste, is you'll never, I left my own salvation experience struggling with sin and knowing I wasn't saved. And it was only when I had faith that it became real to me. It is impossible to please God without faith, believing that he is the rewarder of them that those who seek him. So the unsaved can struggle all along with law and sin. Unless they believe or have faith, they'll never get a hold of salvation. Mm-hmm. They need to taste it.
Yeah. Now, we saw in chapter 3, verse 24 to 26, about Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, or some translations will say mercy seat, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So the idea behind there is the Day of Atonement. The goat was taken. The one upon which the Lord's lot fell was killed. And the blood was brought and sprinkled once upon the mercy seat. You can read that in Leviticus 16. Once a year upon the mercy seat and seven times before the mercy seat. And then the high priest, he would do that. He'd go into the Holy of Holies once a year to cleanse, to atone for the sins, to cover the sins for 1 year. And then he would take the live goat, which we call the scapegoat, and he would confess over the live goat all the sins of the people. Put his hand on the goat's head. Confess over that goat all the sins of the people. And then a man would take that live goat and send it into the wilderness. And that's the idea here in verse 25. The Lord Jesus was delivered up. That is sent away because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, that last part cannot be typified in that live goat, because that goat, I mean, somehow died in the wilderness. I actually read that later on they would actually send somebody out there after the whole ceremony, actually kill the goat. But so that goat didn't come back. But we know that our Lord Jesus Christ came back from the dead. And so you see that both these goats in that type in Leviticus 16, they illustrate to us the work of Christ. Chapter 3, that goat that was killed satisfies the throne, the holy claims of God. And the other goat, the live goat, you see there the effect of the work of Christ for those who believe. And so any person who puts, as we, the brethren in Holland, they used to say, it's kind of foreign to a lot of people, You have to lay your hand on the work of the Lord Jesus. We know what that means. If you say that to the unbelievers, they won't have a clue what that means. But it's true. You have to lay your hand on the work of the Lord Jesus. That's what we used to say to a lot of people. That's my parents heard that. And so you do that. If you do that, you accept that by faith. Now the Lord Jesus is the one who received, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you have never done that. You have never taken that for yourself. You're trying to struggle and see how you can get saved by doing the best you can. But tonight, God wants you to accept the fact that you are a sinner. Come to him with empty hands. All you have to offer is your sin. And accept Christ by faith and be saved. And you cannot know for sure. If you have to work for it, you'll never know for sure. You always doubt. Just like the Muslims, they always doubt. But if you accept it by faith, God will give you salvation as a gift. If anybody has any other comments, I know our time is up, but I talked more than I intended to.
I think it's important that it says there, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And why was he raised? Raised for or because of our justification. And so I think that's a guarantee to us. If you committed a crime and somebody went to prison for you and was carrying out that sentence, well, until that sentence was carried out, you might think, well, I guess you could switch places and maybe you get sent to jail. I mean, they're taking your spot. But once you saw that person, if you met them on the street, the sentence was 10 years and 10 years plus a day, you met them on the street, they were out, they were free. Well, that's a guarantee, isn't it? That sentence has been paid. And so when we see the Lord Jesus Christ risen, right, that's what it means. He was risen because of our justification, because we are justified. He died while he was still in the grave. The disciples, maybe in a sense you'd say they had a reason to worry and to fear. That's why he proclaims peace to them when he rises from the dead. And he does that to us today. If you believe, you confess that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, there can be no anxiety about sin. It's been taken care of. That's what it's saying there. You raised him from the dead. That faith is that's counted to you now. And it's all yours forever, because the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead for our justification, because of our justification. It's a proof. So that's how we should view sin in light of the resurrection of Christ.
Wonderful. Well, maybe another brother would like to close in prayer.